We'll turn again to 1 Kings chapter 17, and this last portion of the chapter here, we've seen the Lord's dealings with Elijah, but we shift more now to the dealings of the Lord with the widow. And we saw last week how she was in such a poor condition that she was prepared to make her last meal for herself and for her son, and then she would die. But the Lord provided for her through Elijah. She was to give first to the Lord by way of giving to his prophet, and then she would have more than enough. And she saw this remarkable miracle before her eyes. She knew what was in the bin of flour. She knew what was in the jug of oil. She knew how little there was. And yet, she is able to go in, and there is enough to make, not only for herself and her son for the last meal, but first and foremost for the man of God. And after that, for them. And the promise was given that there would be provision until the rain came again, until such times as the Lord lifted that heavy providence from them. But here we see that the Lord continues to deal with this woman. He has given her much grace. He had given her the word of assurance, do not fear. He had given her a command, go and do. And then he had given her that promise. And it was a remarkable provision. We tend to think of it, we read the miracle and we're done with it and we move past it. But this woman was seeing a perpetual miracle. Day after day she was seeing the same miracle over and over again. The bin of flour was constantly replenishing itself. The jug of oil, she would pour it out to make the bread, and it would fill itself up again. And every time she went to make bread, there was enough, more than enough for her. This miracle went on over and over and over again. She would never have seen anything the like of this. And yet, what we see is that God brings a pain into her life far worse than she's ever experienced. Here, God takes from her her son. Yes, he had taken her husband from her in the past, and that was bad enough. But now he has taken her son from her. She is left with nothing now. Not a husband, and not a son. We see in verse 17, and I think really the sense of this verse is that the son becomes sick and quickly dies. The way it goes here, his sickness was so serious there was no breath left in him. It's not a long protracted illness running over many days. It's perhaps he becomes sick and very quickly he dies. And this woman is left wondering what is going on. The Lord has only begun to start to deal with her. And now he has taken her son from her. Why is it that God had promised to provide for her right up until the time that the rain returned to the earth, if he would then do something which seems so harsh and cruel, to snatch her only son from her? And of course there are great unsearchable questions, unanswerable questions. The Lord's providence is dark and mysterious at times. His footsteps are in the seas. Sometimes God gives a token of his grace, and you would conclude from that he's going to give more grace. But he doesn't seem to do that. He does something very dark in his providence. Not something wrong, but something dark and something hard. And we're left wondering why he gave the token of grace in the first place. It almost seems like a taunt to this woman. He had promised one thing. His providence was giving it. It seemed day in, day out, like he would continue to give it. And now he takes away her son from her. Is he taunting her? It's a difficult thing. Of course, with hindsight, it's very easy. Hindsight is always easy. To see that the Lord was dealing with her in grace. There are really two ways in which you can read it. Either you can see this woman as not yet converted, but she's going to be converted. Or you can see her as converted and weak in her faith, and God is going to strengthen her faith. No matter what way you see it, God has begun to deal with her, and he's going to deal with her again in grace and in kindness. With hindsight, that is so easy to see. And yet in the midst of the crucible, that is much harder. Perhaps it's true that he or she has merely begun to seek the Lord. She has learned some things about the God of Israel. She never even knew of the God of Israel before. But now she has begun to learn. She has begun to see in the man of God these things. And she has begun to trust in him. And yet the Lord comes. And he prunes her. And he prunes her severely. Now when you plant a seed and it begins to grow, you don't do something harsh to the seed. If you're planting it inside a greenhouse or in a warm place, you don't take it out into a blizzard, into the cold, that it would be completely destroyed by that. That to us, by human reason, seems strange and foolish. And yet the Lord's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And sometimes the Lord's will is that when a person has the beginnings of grace, whether they're just beginning to seek the Lord or whether they've only just come to faith, sometimes he does bring a hard providence into their life at that moment. Humanly speaking, we would say that's the wrong thing to do. Let them grow a bit. Let them come to more maturity. Then bring a hard providence. But that's not the ways of God. His footsteps are in the sea. And sometimes his hard providences are beyond answering by human wisdom. But often it is the case that God gives grace before the providence. He will give grace during it. He often gives grace afterwards. But quite often it is the case that he fills us up with his grace before the difficulty, so that we're prepared for it, that we trust in that grace. And even in the midst of it, and that's really what he did to this woman, he gave her grace. He gave her a rich provision before the hard providence. But even in the midst of it, the Lord does it for our good. Samuel Rutherford says, "Yea, when Christ in love giveth a blow," in other words, when Christ strikes us in love, "when Christ in love giveth a blow, it doth the soul good. And it is a comfort and a joy to it to be chastened with the lovely, sweet, and soft hand of Jesus." And that's something we only learn as Christians. And it can be difficult to learn. But the psalmist, Psalm 119, says, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." We should always remember that afflictions in the hands of God are like the scalpel in the hands of a surgeon. Careful incisions, not going deeper than it needs to go. Yes, the Lord Jesus says we might need to be pruned. But the reason we are to be pruned is that we would bear more fruit. And his pruning is always in love. But sometimes, of course, a plant needs a severe pruning. Sometimes it's pruned to the extent that you look at it and you think, is there any more life left in it? It looks like this pruning has been too severe. Will it come back again? And you wait a season, and you see that it does. A diligent and a careful gardener knows how far to prune. And so it is the Lord in his providence, and he deals with this woman in this way. And we see this pain in her. Her son dies. Even though the Lord seemed to be giving grace, even though the Lord had promised he would provide for her until the end of the drought, those all now seem like taunts to her. And it seems like the callous God has removed her son. But then we move on and we see not just her pain, but we see in verse 18 her doubts. Look what she says there to Elijah. "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" This is the only possible conclusion in the mind of this Gentile woman. My sins are being brought before God, and I'm being punished. I'm being punished for
for what I did in my past, for my many grievous sins. And she seems to say here, it would have been better if you had not come. She seems almost to dismiss Elijah. What do I have to do with you? And there's a sense in which she's saying here also, I have nothing to do with Israel and with your God. I don't fit in. Why did you come and give me a promise? Why did you come and say, fear not, when I'm not welcome in Israel because of my past sins? Yes, you have provided for me, and you have provided for me for many days. Notice that, if you look back in verse 16, is it verse 16? It's somewhere, verse 15. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. Many days he had been providing for her. A long time she had Elijah dwelling amongst her. No doubt she was learning things from him along the way, but he was there. But all that seems like a torment to her. Why would you do that if you now take my son away from me? And here she doubts God. She doubts that he's a God of grace. She doubts that she has any place amongst God's people. What do I have to do with you? And all she can see here is her past sin. They come flooding into her mind like a torrent of waves of water. That's all she can see. Only her sin and not her Savior. It's all that's before her eyes. It's not a bad thing, of course, to have sins brought to remembrance. It's not a bad thing to feel conviction of sin. But we must remember that conviction divorced from Christ is a hopeless and a deadly place to be. It is good when someone whose heart has been hard to the gospel begins to feel conviction. When they begin to have a sense that they have wronged the majesty who is on high. That's a good thing. And it's good if that's in your soul even this night, that God is beginning to deal with you. But yet that's not enough. Conviction must lead to repentance. But it's the doubts in our minds which cloud our judgments and remove our perspective, where all that we can see before our mind's eyes is past sins, too numerous to count, too weighty, bearing us down, and we can't see beyond them to the Savior. We can't see beyond them to the one who is willing to forgive, the one whose arms are open, and in his wrists are the piercings of the cross. We can't see that at all, because the doubts are the only things in our minds. Conviction is not bad, but it must lead to repentance. And the problem is that sometimes people who aren't Christians have conviction for a season, and then it goes away, because they do not press in, and they do not close with Christ. And that conviction may or may not come back again. And so I exhort you, if you're outside of Christ this night, if you've not closed with him in saving faith, if you've not entrusted your heart and soul to Christ for your eternal preservation, if you have conviction of sin, if those past sins come to mind, if the guilt of it is in your head even at this time, press on to see a Savior. Press on to see one who is willing to forgive. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And as you look to the description of the cross in the Scripture, you see one who is willing to forgive, because he laid down his own life for his sheep. Conviction is good if it produces repentance. And conviction is good for the Christian also if it produces repentance. You see, the Christian may have past sins come to mind. The Christian may have even present sins come to mind. And that's a good thing if we're convicted of them. There can be restitution. There can be a repentance. We can go to God and deal with him. But if it clouds our mind to the extent that we have here, what do I have to do with you? That's a bad thing. Sometimes people are so convicted by their sin that they can't even bring themselves to come to read the Scriptures. They can't bring themselves to deal with God in prayer. They can't bring themselves to come to the place of worship. And so they would rather alienate themselves and draw back from God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. doubts are a bad thing. They are deadly and they produce hopelessness in our mind. You see, Christians, we can forget the willingness of Christ to save as much as others can too. The Song of Solomon instructs us quite clearly in this. The Shulamite there often feels desertion. She describes her experience in her soul where it's like nighttime to her because of her sins. And her bride, he feels far removed from her. And yet in Song of Solomon 2 it tells us, "Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice." Where was Christ? He wasn't far from her. He was merely behind the wall. If she had looked through the window, she would have seen him looking in at her. And is that not the way it is with us in our doubts? It's like a wall. Our sin has divided us off for a season from God. It's pushed us away from him. And if only we would look through the window, we would see that Christ is there, ready to forgive us, willing to deal with our souls. But we remove ourselves and we hold back. We don't go to the place of prayer. We don't go to the scriptures. We don't try to comfort ourselves with the gospel. But we hold back in our doubts and our misery, and we languish in them. And it's not the place to be or to press on. Our sin is serious. It's utterly serious. It's a deadly thing. Our sins are numerous, as indeed this woman feels they are. Our sins are hell deserving. Our sins are deeply injurious to God's glory. They're odious in his sight. And our sin is not easily dealt with. But yet no sin is greater than the Savior. No sin is greater than Christ, who is willing and able to save. 1 John 1 verse 7, "The blood of Christ his Son cleanses us from all sins." Not some sins, but all sins. The blood is powerful. But how often we allow our thinking to become warped with these doubts that come into our mind. We think that our past sins have been brought before God, and we think that his anger against us, that there's nothing that can be done. Or even we seek perhaps to put right our wrongs in our own strength, rather than going and seeking forgiveness through the gospel. We need the helmet of salvation. We need that to guard our minds, to guard us from these doubts. The devil, of course, sends arrows against us. We need the shield of faith. We need the helmet of salvation. These things to protect us. And these things come by a right use of the means of grace. Praying, reading the scriptures, reminding ourselves of the gospel truth. Past sins may be dark. And perhaps you have done things in your life, we've all done things in our past that we're utterly ashamed of and we don't like to think of. If only we could go back and turn the time back, we would right those wrongs, we would choose another course. But what's done is done. And it stands for all time. But these past sins, are they not dealt with in the blood of Christ? Think of Psalm 25. "Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord." Now, what's the interesting and striking thing in those two verses? First of all, you have the mercies of God, his loving kindnesses. They are from of old. They are ancient. They are eternal. As God is eternal. And then in the next verse you have our sins and our faults of youth. How old are they? They're relatively recent. Yes, they may be in your past, but they're relatively recent in comparison. Here we have the eternal mercy and loving kindness of God in one verse, and our sins of our youth. Shall not the mercies of old overcome the sins and faults of youth? Do we really think that our sins in our past, which have been forgiven by the blood of Christ, that these can continually be brought before God's mind in remembrance so that they trump the mercy of God in Christ towards us? Is it not true what Micah 7 says? And in this, we forget who God is. We think he's a man like we are. Who is a God like unto you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You see, we view God as we view ourselves and other people around us. We think that that God will remember our past sins constantly, as we remember other people's faults. We find it hard to truly forgive. When someone has offended us, we can't let it go. But we continue to think upon it and dwell upon it. And every time we see that person, what do we think about them? We think, that's the person that wronged me. We can't forgive. We find it too hard at times. But who is a God like you, Micah asks? Who is like God? He's completely different from us. He forgives sin. He casts it into the depths of the sea. And so if tonight past sin is coming to remembrance, and you think that God is angry with you, even though you've come to faith in Christ, but all that you have is this past sin in your mind's eye, and that conviction weighing upon you, can you not see that God casts these things away? That his mercy is from of old. The Lord is gracious. He is more willing to forgive than we are to be forgiven. And we must entrust ourselves to him. These doubts that come into our minds are really truly from hell. They are from the evil one. But then we move on past that. We see that the widow's pain. We see her doubts. Thirdly, then we see the widow's hope. Because the tide starts to turn as we come into verse 19. Because Elijah speaks. And that's why it's important for us when we have these doubts to submit ourselves to the word of God. Because God's word speaks and brings clarity. Elijah here brings the word of God. Elijah's the prophet who speaks sense into the situation. And he says simply, give me your son. Give me your son. Now what is this? Of course we know with hindsight. It's very easy with hindsight to say, where will her help come from? Well, it comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's very clear. But think about this poor woman in the crucible of her affliction. Elijah says, give me your son. What hope does she have of resurrection? There has never been a resurrection. Not in the history of the world. There has not been a resurrection. Not merely has there not been it amongst the Gentiles, as this woman finds herself. But there has never been a resurrection before, even in Israel. Even amongst the people of God. Yes, they have promises of it. Yes, we could look through the scriptures and we could see hope of a future resurrection. But there never has been a resurrection where someone has been physically dead and yet they've been brought back to life again. What madness is this for Elijah to take her son? And her doubts that are in her mind are screaming out to her, leave me alone. I am too much of a sinner. And her natural instincts as a mother are clinging to her son's dead body. I will not let him go. But what we see is that she does let him go. Because we have in Hebrews 11, as we read this morning, women receive back their dead, raised from the dead. How was that? As all of the acts of Hebrews 11 were, by faith. This woman is given faith. Faith to let her son go into the hands of Elijah. Faith for him to take his dead body up into the upper room and to deal with it. She does indeed respond by faith. We don't know how strong that faith is at this point. Perhaps it's very weak, but it's faith nonetheless. And it's faith on Elijah's part also. He has never before, and think about this, he has never before raised anyone from the dead. No one has. We don't even have any sense that Elijah has ever actually healed anyone. That he's ever actually wrought a miracle that improves someone's physical health. And yet here he believes that he can take the child and return him to his mother alive and well. How can he do that? Well, we see that he resorts to prayer. Elijah was a man of prayer. Elijah had prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain.
Elijah was someone who was effective in prayer. He had seen his prayers answered, and so he takes the prayer. He was well seasoned in it. And where else could he turn but to God? Here is a man of faith, doing what has never been done before, and yet trusting in God himself. He takes the boy upstairs, somewhere private. Verse 20, he appeals to the mercy of God. O Lord, my God. And notice he's calling upon the covenant God. O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? He's appealing to pure mercy in God. How can this be done? Have you brought this tragedy on a poor widow simply because I've been brought into her midst? He's praying for mercy. And so in verse 21, he stretches out over her, over the child, three times. And he cries out to God once again in prayer. O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. And of course, we know we're not to pray for the dead. That is something that's forbidden to us, and it's pointless to us. There won't be resurrections like this again. In the time period that we live in, these miraculous signs don't occur any longer. Elijah, however, obviously has been commissioned by God to do this. He's been given the faith to do it, and so he does it. We shouldn't. The next time someone you love passes away, we can't simply take this as an example of Scripture and a warrant to pray for the dead. It's not right for us. It's not even right for us to say, rest in peace. I've said that before. All too often people say that. You hear it at funerals. It's not right to pray that because it's a prayer. It's a prayer for a dead soul. That's forbidden to us. But here the Lord commissions his prophet to do the unthinkable and to pray and plead that the mercy of God would return the soul of this child to his body. Think about that. Think about what we know as our catechism teaches us. At death, the soul is divorced from the body. The souls of believers do immediately pass into glory. But their bodies, still being united to Christ, rest in the grave until the resurrection. But there's that great and unnatural divorce. Your soul and my soul has always been united to our bodies. We've had a soul ever since we've had a body, and they've been together. But at death, something unnatural happens. They are divorced one from the other. But here, in this resurrection, Elijah prays, and the soul comes back. It comes back into the child's body. The child is alive. And Elijah is able to take this boy in his arms down to the mother and return him to her. Imagine that. Imagine being this widow. Your whole life has crumbled. And you've been essentially exhorted to have faith in this man of God. You don't know where he's come from. He came into your life at one time. You don't know why he has come. Has he come to bring your sin to remembrance? All these doubts are clouding your head. And now he comes down with your son. Alive. Alive and well. And the amazing thing here in this story given to us is that this first account of a resurrection, which being no doubt, this points us to Christ's resurrection. The resurrections in the Bible are showing us God has power to do this. Christ has the authority to lay down his life, and he has authority to pick it up again as he rose from the dead. This signpost to the resurrection, this marker pointing to this new thing that the Lord was able to do, it was not done in Israel. It was not done amongst the covenant people of God. Why? They were undeserving of it. They were undeserving of it. Is that not what we've seen in the past? That Elijah was not permitted. He had no liberty from the Spirit of God to continue ministering amongst his own people. No, he was to go and hide himself. The Word of God was to be covered, out of sight, out of mind, out of earshot. And even worse than that, it was to be taken to the Gentiles, to Sidon, to a place not far from where Jezebel's father reigned over Sidon.
And yet this resurrection occurs in this land. God brings this remarkable sign to this undeserving woman. And yet through this, she is brought to strong faith.
You see, with hindsight, we see it to be true.
God has only brought her into this extreme pain and has only allowed these doubts to come into her mind, that through it she might have her faith increased. And that's what we see in the last verse here, verse 24.
The woman says to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth."
Now she comes to an assurance of faith. "I know it for certain. I know that the things I have seen, the things that you have said, the things that you have taught me, the things that I have observed in you, I know that these things are true, that you're a man of God, that God has sent you into my life for a purpose, and that you speak the words of the true God. I know that what you say is true. Never again will I doubt that to be the case."
And so we see that this woman, her doubts immediately pale away, and she has this assurance. Of course, that may not happen so easily to us. We may have doubts in our minds because of a certain situation that we find ourselves in, and God may not remedy the situation just like that. We may not see a resurrection, but nevertheless, the Lord does deal with us in the crucible of afflictions, that we do learn these truths. Of course, we can hear a truth over and over again. We can hear it 1,000 times over. We can read it in the pages of the scripture over and over again. I think I've said to you, sometimes a minister feels like his job is simply saying the same things over and over and over again. And that's true, and that's right. We do need to hear these things over and over again. But often, it's only when we're in a crucible of affliction and God is dealing with us in that place that we truly learn the lesson. You can know something in theory. You can have it in your mind. And it's good to have it in your mind. But we need to learn it in practice and in our soul. And is it not a gracious thing that the Lord is willing not only to forgive us our past sins and to receive us to himself and to remove those doubts from our mind, but is it not a gracious thing that the Lord is willing to deal with our souls in the way which is right? As he does here with this woman. May the Lord grant us grace to know these things truly. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, we pray that each one of us may truly learn these things. That whether we be under your afflicting hand at this time, or whether we shall soon be under it, we pray that we would know these very things. Oh, how doubts often come into our minds to distract us from seeing the grace of God in Christ. We pray that you would protect us from these wicked schemes of the evil one. Help us, O Lord, to draw near to you. Help us, gracious God, to see that even in these afflictions that you're pruning us, so that we may bear more, that we might bear more fruit. O Lord, we pray that even in these times that we would abide in Christ, and that his words would abide in us, and that we would ask whatever we wish and have it through faith in him. So bless us, we pray, each one in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing in closing from Psalm 27. Psalm 27, and singing from verse 9 to the end of the psalm. Here the psalmist begins by asking God not to forsake him, not to desert him. In verse 10 he says, "Though me, my parents both should leave, the Lord will me uptake." You see, he knows that even when his parents die, he will not be bereft of a heavenly father. And he goes on in this psalm to speak about the difficulties that he's been in. He says in verse 13,
I fainted hand. In other words, he's very close to the point of fainting under this heavy hand. I fainted hand, unless that I believe it had to see the Lord's own goodness in the land of them that living be. This affliction would have been too much for him unless he had believed in the resurrection. Unless he had believed that he would see it for himself, as Job believed that he would see Christ. I know my Redeemer lives, and I shall see him in my flesh. This is what the psalmist has here. He believes in the resurrection, as this woman has had to do. And so we see here how we're to wait on the Lord. Verse 14. And be thou strong, and he shall strength afford unto thine heart. Yea, do thou wait, I say, upon the Lord. So Psalm 28, we'll sing from verse 9 to the end, to God's praise.
God from behind, Lord, let thy face good God away from thee. Thy servant in thy rather hast and helper
Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.